Amen. All right, we're in Luke chapter 22. If you want to open your Bibles or pull out your phones and scroll down, whatever you do, to get to Luke chapter 22 this morning. And you should have found a little card. We're going to refer to this. You should have found a little card in your seat that Chris Green put in your seat this morning with a bunch of verses from Romans, okay? And we're going to refer back to those this morning. We're going to start talking about the betrayal of Christ and the Last Supper. But this is really part A, because next week we'll study the rest of it and actually partake in the Lord's Supper together this next Sunday, okay? So be ready for that. And if you're not comfortable with that, then just choose not to. And if you are, choose to do it, okay? That's what we're going to do next Sunday as we have the Lord's Supper together and finish studying this passage in Luke chapter 22. So the Bible says, beginning with verse 1 in Luke 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death. But they were afraid of the people." Jesus, as you know, is gaining more and more favor, more and more influence with the people. And the more influence he gains with the crowd, the less influence the religious leaders have to hold on to. Okay? So they're seeking how they might put him to death. And then verse 3 says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how they might betray Jesus." And the Bible says that they were glad. These religious leaders were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd, away from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb must be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us, so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Well, where do you want us to go and prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow the man into the house that he enters." Now, that would have been relatively easy, because women carried pitchers of water, not men, back in those days. So Jesus says, when you find this dude carrying a pitcher of water, go with him and enter into the house. Follow him into the house. And verse 11, "And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And most houses were just rectangular houses, but a lot of them had a guest room on top of the room, the roof. They would have a guest room that you would enter from a staircase outside the house. That way people could go back and forth without bothering those inside the house. Verse 12, "And he will show you a large finished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. "And when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him." That's the 12. "And he said to them," and we're going to get into all this next week, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this, share it among yourselves. For again, I say to you, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Now, one of the things that you know and I know is that hard times calls for strong leadership. Amen. And we're in difficult times right now, and one of the things you know is that hard times calls for strong leadership. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking of some great leaders in our past, And can you imagine being Winston Churchill and having to lead your country to take a stand against Hitler when the rest of Europe is being overrun? I mean, imagine that for a second. Don't let that just fly over your head. Imagine that for a second. Imagine being Abraham Lincoln and trying to hold a nation together without compromising on the issue of slavery. Imagine Martin Luther, who was being forced to renounce his teachings or face excommunication from the church. In fact, Luther would face the most powerful religious leaders in the Western world at that time and reply, and I love this, "Unless I'm convinced by the scriptures, unless I'm convinced by the scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of Pope and Council, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive," don't miss this, "to the Word of God. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience," this is so huge, and the way you know the dude believes what he says is because he's acting on it. He's not just talking. He's acting on it right there before all of these religious leaders. And he says, "For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That's great leadership, amen. But 1,500 years earlier, the greatest leader of all time would face his ultimate test. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover celebration, Jesus would face his greatest test. And this celebration was approaching. And Jesus would face literally the darkest hour in all of human history. He would stand before the religious leaders in the temple and be told that he had to renounce his claims as the Messiah or face beatings and certain death. Verse 2. But worse yet, number 1 in your notes, Jesus Christ knew he would face God's wrath for the sins of the world for all who would believe in him and confess him as Lord. Jesus Christ knew he would face God's wrath for the sins of the world, that he would take all the sins of the world upon himself for all who would believe in him and confess him as Lord. Now, this is where you need your little white card. Most of this is in your notes, but a few of them aren't. And by the way, this is the gospel message, like that song we sang. This is the gospel message in Scripture. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," the glorious standard of God. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace." Grace means freely given love, mercy, favor, and forgiveness. You don't deserve it. Verse 23, and you can't earn it. Romans 11, 6 on your card. So grace is this freely given love, this free mercy, this free favor, and free forgiveness based on a gift. God's gift of love to you and I through, the Bible says, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 8, and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Some people think that you get your act together and then come to Christ. Nothing can be further from the truth. The Bible says while we were still sinners, still rebels, still denying Christ, still doing our own thing, Christ died for us. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Jesus Christ took God's wrath for our sins. Romans 6, 22 and 23. "But now that you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves to God, The benefit you reap leads to holiness. That means that you've been separated from sin. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that you and I, all of us, have earned death, separation from God, because of our sins. And the Bible says in Romans 3:10 that there's no one righteous, not even one. And then the Bible says this in Romans 10:9 and 10, there on your little white card or in your notes, either one. If you confess with your mouth, underline the phrase confess with your mouth, Jesus as your Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as your Lord, and then underline the phrase believe in your heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, being in right standing with God, amen? And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then the Bible says in Romans 10:13 on your card, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, we're not just talking about acknowledging Christ in our minds, but believing in him in our hearts, in the deepest part of who we are, to the point that we live in obedience to him, the Bible says. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you really believe in Jesus Christ? 1 John, read it, chapters 1 through 5, because you live in obedience to his commands, because you obey his word. In fact, when you believe something in your heart, it becomes a deep-seated conviction that drives and directs the rest of your life. And one of the ways, again, you know you're saved, his commands are no longer, don't miss this, his commands are no longer a burden to you, but they become a delight to you because they're deep-seated convictions of your heart. And when you really believe something in your heart, you can't help but confess it with your mouth. You don't care what other people think. You don't care what the culture says. You don't care about being canceled. When you truly believe something in your heart, you have to share it with other people. You have to confess it with your mouth. That's how you know you really believe it, Romans 10:9-10. But Jesus' popularity, there's a unique problem in this situation. His popularity poses a problem that the religious leaders had no answer for. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't pull it off because of the crowds. All these people are coming from Galilee, right? For the Passover. And they're afraid of the people. And Jesus was becoming more and more popular with the people. And the Bible clearly says, you can go back and read, this is very interesting. The Bible really says in Matthew chapter 23 that everything the scribes and the Pharisees did was to please the people. It's amazing what they did to please the people. Go back and read that sometime in Matthew 23. And there were huge crowds of people, all of these pilgrims, on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And Jesus had become increasingly popular with all these pilgrims coming from this region of Galilee where he had spent much of his ministry and much of his time. And therefore the religious leaders wanted to arrest him somewhere away from the crowds, verse 6. And their help would arrive in the person of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Can you imagine? You ever been betrayed by a close friend? You ever been betrayed by someone in your inner circle that swears up and down how much they love you and how they'll always be there for you and how they'll always stand by you? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Look at verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away, Judas did, and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began looking for a good opportunity. Now, this is interesting to me because when I see he began looking for a good opportunity, when Jesus was in the desert, when he was in the wilderness and he was being tempted by Satan and Satan couldn't pull it off, what does the Bible say Satan did? He went away for a more opportune time. You remember that? And so Judas then begins seeking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus to the religious leaders apart from the crowd. And so Judas, again, one of Jesus' closest friends, would betray him for money. Bottom line, Satan entered him, verse 3. And it's interesting that the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Point number two. Number one, Jesus Christ would face God's wrath for the sins of the world for all who would believe in him and confess him as Lord. Number two, Judas Iscariot never really believed in Jesus. But just like the religious leaders, he lived for his own self-indulgence. Matthew 23:25. In fact, Jesus said to the crowd in John 6:64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe in him and who it was who would betray him. And then in John 6:67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? And then Jesus said in verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. Now don't miss the fact, again, that this was the more opportune time that Satan had been looking for. He had been looking to destroy God's plan to redeem mankind. And to redeem means to clear or to obtain a release from some penalty or some person by paying a ransom. In other words, paying the debt they owe so that they can be released. And so God himself would deliver the world from sin and the consequences of sin through the blood sacrifice of his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And you may remember back in Luke 4:13, when Satan failed again to tempt Jesus, and the Bible says he left Jesus for a more opportune time. Well, this was it. This was the more opportune time. Point number three in your notes this morning. Satan, from the beginning of creation, has been trying to destroy God's plan for his people. Now, one of the things that you and I learned in our journey groups is Satan is alive. And he's doing his thing. And his goal is to destroy you and God's program for his people. His goal is to destroy you and destroy God's kingdom. And if you don't believe that, you're not living in a biblical reality of what the Bible teaches. If you just think Satan's some dude in a little red, slick-looking costume with a tail that runs around on Halloween, you're not living in reality. You're living in some fantasy world. Satan is a real being that is a lot more powerful than you and I. Sometimes people say, well, you know what? I'm going to knock Satan out this time. And I'm like, well, good luck. Good luck with that, big boy. And then the next thing I know, we're having the same conversation all over again. Look at Genesis chapter 3 in your notes. Now, the serpent... was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and by the way, theologians call this scripture twisting, where you take the scripture and you twist it slightly to make it mean what you want it to mean, hoping other people aren't going to catch on. And so Satan says to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "No, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from that tree in the middle of the garden, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Satan convinced Eve that God was, listen to this closely, don't miss this, holding out on her. He convinced Eve, and this is something that Louis Giglio points out in the men's Bible study we're doing. He convinced Eve that she was somehow missing out on what she could really have in life if she followed God. And he convinced Eve that he had more to offer her if she would only listen to him and do what he said and strayed from God's plan for her life. Now, you know the rest of the story, right? You know what happened, the rest of the story, right? Sin came into the world. The world was cursed. First murder ever. One of her boys murders the other one. You know how all that went, right? So Satan convinced her to question God's will for her life. He twisted the truth of God's word, and then he fed this fear of missing out. And again, Louis Giglio, in this study we're doing, Don't Let the Enemy Have a Seat at Your Table, does a great job of explaining that this is one of the major fears that Satan uses in our lives. If you really follow God's plan for your life, look at all you're going to miss out on. If you really follow God's plan for your life, look at all the fun you're going to miss out on, all the partying you're going to miss out on. Well, I'm here to tell you, I've lived both lives. And my life is fuller, freer, more joyful, peaceful than doing all that other stuff that I thought I needed in my life, that I thought I was missing out on. Because at the end of the day, when you're not following, Jesus said, "My burden is light." And when you're not following Jesus Christ and you're following the ways of the world, you carry a weight on your shoulders, that a weight of guilt, a weight of shame. You carry a weight on your shoulders that just weighs you down, and you have like little tiny momentary periods of fun until one day you wake up and you're literally at the bottom. One day you wake up and you're at rock bottom, and the only thing left in life is to beg God for mercy, because you've buried yourself under this weight, under this mound of guilt and shame and sin in your rebellion against God, because you were scared you might miss out. And I lived that life before the Lord saved me. And so Louis Giglio, in his study, Don't Let the Enemy Have a Seat at Your Table, explains that this is one of the major fears that Satan uses, mostly to draw us away from God. It's this fear that we're going to miss out on something if we live for God. And what's so ironic is Jesus promises us abundant life, right? He promises abundant life in John 10:10. He says, "The thief, Satan, comes only to steal. He wants to steal your peace and to kill your joy and to destroy your relationships and to destroy your relationship with God and your entire life. But Jesus said, 'I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep.'" Yet the temptation that Satan uses most often is, if we follow God's commands, we're going to miss out on this abundant life. We're going to miss out on all this fun that we could be having. And so Satan saw his big chance. He saw his opportune time with Judas, and he entered into him. Listen to this. And he tempted him to betray Jesus for money. After all, it was obvious Judas wasn't getting rich following Jesus. Amen. It was obvious he wasn't getting rich hanging out with Jesus. And so Satan believes that he can stomp out God's plan to redeem mankind once and for all by crucifying God's Savior on the cross. In fact, that's why when Jesus was arrested, he said to them, listen to this, this is your hour when darkness reigns. This is your hour when darkness reigns. You're about to get what you've wanted. You're about to get what you've asked for. And now one of his closest friends, verse 21, one of the beloved 12 would betray him for money. And this is the man that kept the money for the group. It'd be like in your group, Keith, if you kept the money for your group and all of them trusted you to keep the money for your group and you're stealing from it the whole time. They don't know it. Jesus knows it, but they don't know it. And all of a sudden, one day, you sell them all out for money. I mean, can you imagine? That's what Judas did. Here's what I want you to see. In closing this morning, there is a spiritual battle that's taking place between the kingdom of God and the realm of Satan. Make no mistake about it. And if you don't see that and you don't understand that, you're never going to have victory in this life as a Christian. Satan will stop at nothing, and he will use anything or anyone to destroy you and God's plan for your life. That's why it's so important that you be very careful who you're hanging out with, and you be very careful who you're listening to. And so Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be sensible, and stay on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Jesus reminds us in John 10:10-11, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So here's what I want you to see. I don't have a table up here, but act like I do. If I had a table with two chairs, the Bible says that God is setting a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He's preparing a feast for you, Psalm 23, in the presence of your enemies. And there's only two chairs at the table, one for Jesus and one for you. Now, Satan always wants to pull up a chair to your table. Hence the name of the study, Do Not Give the Enemy a Seat at Your Table. The way Satan gets to pull up a chair is when you're listening to him. When you start listening to him and his messages in your mind, he pulls a chair up to your table. And now he's part of the program. But the way you keep him from pulling a chair up to your table is by you taking your place at the table every day. The way you keep Satan from pulling his chair up to your table and being part of your daily life and being part of your program is for you to pull your chair up and abide in Jesus Christ and allow his word to abide in you every day. And when you pull your chair up to abide in Christ and allow his word to abide in you, guess what? It may be in the presence of your enemies, but none of them get to take a seat at your table. And the one that's influencing them, Satan himself, is not allowed at your table unless you let him in. Unless you start listening to the messages of this world instead of making sure your conscience is attuned only to the Word of God. Making sure your heart is listening only to the truth of God's Word. Will you join me in prayer this morning? Maybe you're here today or you're watching online and you would like to believe God's truth about your sin and how it separates you from God. And maybe today God has shown you that you need to be saved from your sins. God Himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and die in your place to redeem you, to make the payment for your sins. So maybe today you'd like to quit trying to earn your way to heaven, which you cannot do, by the way. And you would like to accept God's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If that's where you're at this morning, I'm going to invite you to say a prayer somewhat like this. And these are not magic words. The Bible says that God looks at your heart. So the only thing that matters is your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that you are God in the flesh, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And today I want to trust in you, your sacrifice on my behalf at the cross, and your resurrection from the dead for my salvation. And I confess to you that I'm a sinner, and I am in need of your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. So today I'm asking for your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. I'm asking for your power to turn away from my sins, and your grace to submit to your authority. Lord, forgive me for playing God and trying to run my own life. Forgive me for rejecting you. Forgive me for buying into Satan's lie that I'm missing out if I follow you. I'm actually very tired. I'm tired of living my life for myself, choosing my own way, and I long for abundant life. I desperately need abundant life that I realize that only my good shepherd can provide. And so, Lord Jesus, I'm ready for you to be the Lord of my life. I'm ready for you to be the Savior of my life. I'm ready to start living for you. Quit allowing Satan to speak into my life and to abide in your word and let your word begin to put down roots in my heart so that it uproots any lie in my heart. And I thank you for loving me enough today to die for me, to save me from my sins, and make me a child of God. Or maybe you're here today and you're watching today and you might like to say a prayer of rededication somewhat like this. Heavenly Father, help me to begin to understand how much my sin has cost you. That's one thing I need to know and I need to understand. Help me to realize that it cost you to sacrifice your only Son, Jesus Christ. And help me to really understand that in my heart, in the depths of my heart. And forgive me for living according to the ways of this world. And forgive me for thinking this world has more to offer me than you do. And forgive me for when I revert back to trusting more in the stuff that you've given me than trusting in you. I ask you, Lord, to show me the areas of my life where my heart is far from you, and help me to stop and evaluate the way I'm spending my time here on this earth. Is it to build your kingdom or is it to build my own little kingdom? Teach me what it looks like to stay alert and remember that I'm in a spiritual battle every day and to live in reality. And teach me what it looks like to seek your righteousness and your kingdom first. In Jesus' name, amen. Friend, I want you to know that if you said that first prayer and you meant it in your heart, now you're a child of God. God loves you and has a plan for you that's way greater than you'll ever realize in your entire life. And if you've said that prayer to rededicate your life to the Lord, it's time to start pulling your chair up to His table every day. I shared with you last Sunday, and I got in trouble. But I shared with you last Sunday, and again, don't tease her for this, about why my wife lives a life of joy and fulfillment. And it's not like she has a perfect life. And you know she doesn't have a perfect husband. But every day of her life, she pulls her seat up to the table. Every morning, I watch her. And she soaks up God's word. And He restores her soul. And He makes her clean. He points out her sin. She seeks His forgiveness. And He cleans her heart. And He restores and refreshes her soul. And He gives her strength and energy to go throughout her day and be a witness to other people. She's an amazing woman. Only, don't miss this or you miss the whole point, only because of Jesus Christ. She's an amazing woman. But she knows and I know, because I live with her, it's only because of Jesus Christ. So maybe for you, if you've rededicated your life, it's time for you to learn what it means to abide in Christ. Make your home, that's what the word abide means, in Him. And let His word make its home in you. Matt's going to lead us in our closing song. I'll be at the front if you'd like me to pray with you, for you. If you'd like to share a decision that you've made with me, I'll be right here on the front row worshiping along with you. Let's stand and we'll sing.